Hey, good morning. My name is Caleb. I'm one of the pastor elders here at the church. I want to welcome you here and just truly glad you all could join us this morning. Brandon already gave the disclaimer, but I had another one in here. So parents, if you need a little more time, just know that you have that. But also know that the Bible is not sensual or explicit in its description. And I just want us to know that. It kind of uses what gets the point across so that we understand kind of the magnitude of it. And I just want to say to parents, I would encourage you, if you haven't, that you need to begin talking to your kids about these things, especially if they've graduated in, because most kids, by the time they're of 8, have been exposed to these sort of topics. That's just known. As an education major, this was just something we knew, is that by the time they're 8, they were already exposed to this most oftentimes, and they may not be true for your children, but you are called to shepherd your children. And so you know them, you need to lead them, you need to feed them and protect them in all areas of life, including some of the topics that we'll be kind of broaching this morning. So, and if you need help with that, just feel free to reach out. We would love to just resource you in that. So that's kind of my disclaimer. To kind of lead off, and here we enter into this very strange, weird, disturbing passage in so many ways, with involving death, deception, you know, incestuous relationships, and it kind of lays it on thick this week, just the sort of depravity that we're going to see, and we're just going to enter into it. This is a hard passage in many ways, but I think it's also one that's filled with a lot of hope. A lot of hope, and it seems really out of place here. I mean, if we look at the title, we're looking at the life of Joseph, and we've been looked at Joseph last week, and we just kind of started to get to know Joseph, and here all of a sudden it's just interrupted by this bizarre story of Judah and Tamar. And we might question, you know, what is it doing here? What has this got to do with anything? And quite honestly, it has everything to do with everything to come. But here's the thing, just as the author left us in suspense last week, we're going to be left in suspense this week as well. But I want us to kind of enter into this passage and kind of ask, what are we supposed to do with it? Because what we're going to see in here is a wayward son. And that's what we're going to focus on kind of this morning, is a wayward son and kind of the implications of all of this that we're about to enter into. And it's a mess. It's a mess. And I would say it's a mess just like our world is. So if you have your Bibles, I would just say open up to Genesis 38. There's going to be things I'm going to be pointing out as we go along, and we're just going to go through this passage together. But before we kind of do, would you just pray with me once again? Lord God, I thank you for your word, and there are difficult passages, at least I'm sure from generation to generation throughout history, different generations have been affected by the Bible or seen it in different ways in the sense of how it is stark in contrast to our world or what we perceive as safe or comfortable or things that we would want to read. But Lord God, this is your word. And I pray that we are to be a people who are formed by the whole counsel of your word. And there is much here that you would have for us in the sense of warning, also conviction, but also to see our own lives. And so I pray that we would not seek to conform your word to our lives, but we would conform our lives to your word. And so help us to do that this morning through your Holy Spirit. Help us to be convicted where we need conviction and to be encouraged where we need encouragement. And so I just lift this up to you this morning, Lord God, and thank you for this time that you've given to us, ultimately for our good and your glory. Amen. So verses 1 through 11, we see the wayward son and sons. And it begins with this, it happened at that time in verse 1. So it said, it happened at that time that Judah went down. Well, that time that it's referring to is what was going on before it. So we are at the moment, this is occurring around the same time Joseph would have been sold into slavery and making his way to Egypt. And so in this same kind of time frame, Judah departs from his family, his dysfunctional, divided, kind of disintegrating family. And it alludes to the reason why he left. It says this, it happened that at that time Judah went down from his brothers. You see, it says he went down from his brothers, not his father, his mother, his family, but his brothers. And this alludes to and just brings to mind the broken record of the brotherly hatred and conflict that has pretty much marked the pages of Genesis and was on full display in chapter 37, right? As Jacob, the father, showed favoritism to Joseph, and how Joseph's brothers hated him because he received all this attention from their father, and they imprisoned him. Ultimately, they planned to kill him, but instead, by the leading of Judah, who we're going to look at, they sell him. Because why not? We could make a little money off of it. And so we see, we're reintroduced, it brings back to mind what has just occurred and what has been prevalent, this brotherly feuding. And so we come to this moment and we ask, why did he leave? Why did he leave? Was he tired of his family's dysfunction, of the infighting? Did the brothers turn on him just as they turned on Joseph? But we don't know. But regardless, what we know from this, you know, we could speculate all sorts of things, but what we see is Jacob, if we look to Jacob, within a matter of a few verses, and at the same time, he's lost another son. Right? Another son is gone away. But what's different in chapter 38 from 37 is that the loss of Joseph, Jacob tore his clothes. And here, as Judah goes, there is no account of Jacob's reaction to Judah's departure. It's just silence. And I think that silence speaks volumes about not just their relationship, but this family and the amount of favoritism that Joseph had. And so Judah breaks away from his family. And so we see as he breaks away, he doesn't just go away from them and breaks from his family, but he unites himself. And he unites himself with the Canaanites. And we see that with his friendship with Hira, the Adullamite. Right? He becomes friends with him, as we'll see throughout the passage. And then we see something that should really kind of prick our ears, is that he saw. He saw this Canaanite woman, and what did he do? He took her. Which we've seen over and over and over again is usually bad news that someone sees and takes, because it goes all the way back to the fall of Eve. And so we can see that probably in his lustful desire, Judah takes this Canaanite woman and she bears him three sons. And we have throughout thoroughly discussed the cursed nature of the Canaanites. These were a wicked and evil people. And so not only is he going away from his family, he's uniting himself to the Canaanites, this cursed people, and it's reminiscent. Right? It reminds us of Lot, who went away from Abraham. It reminds us of Ishmael, who went away from Abraham. It reminds us of Esau, who went away from Jacob. And it just seems like Judah is of the same accord, that he is separating himself from the promised one of God, which signifies a separation from the promises of God, which signifies his rejection ultimately of God. And so he's a picture of the first part of the prodigal son, if you know that passage. The first part of it where the son flees from the father to go his own way. And so this is the wayward son who wanders from his father. And for some of us, this strikes close to home. As maybe we have sons or daughters of our own who have gone their own ways, not only from us, but from the Lord. And if you've been a Christian for any amount of time, you've seen or experienced this with friends as well. Daughters, friends, or even loved ones who seemed at one point close to the Lord, but as time went on, they eventually wandered far from him. And so we begin in this verses 1 through 5 just seeing a man who's wandering, who's wayward in his way with the Lord, and it only gets worse. Just know that. It only gets worse in verses 6 through 11. Because we see that Judah has these three sons, and so what does he do with his oldest son? Well, Judah took. Judah's a guy who gets things done, right? We've seen that throughout. And here he again, in order to kind of, how would you put it? Make sure that his family line continues, that he takes hold of that, he secures for his son a woman. And so he took Tamar, who was also a Canaanite, for his son Ur. And it says here, Ur was so evil and wicked. Like Genesis 6, that imagery. He draws the sight of God. Essentially, he draws the attention of God for how truly wicked and deprived he was. And we don't know what it was, but it just tells us that he did. And that God, in his judgment, put Ur to death. So his first son is now dead. And it only gets worse from here. We're descending the stairs of depravity at this point. So just come down with me. Because we get to Onan in verses 8 through 10. And I'm just going to read that again. Then Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife, essentially sleep with her, and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he too was put to death. Now, I first want to just explain the custom that's going on here, where a man is obliged to marry his brother's wife. And this custom was at this time, but later it would be in the law as well in Deuteronomy 5 through 10. And I just want that to come up here. I just want to read this. If brothers dwell together, one of them dies, her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of the husband's brother to her. And the first son, so the child who's born, whom she bears, shall succeed in the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel, that the line may carry on. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate to the elders and say, now here's where I want you to pay attention, say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of the city shall call him and speak to him. So essentially, she is to go and tattle on him, right? And then the elders of the city are to confront him. And if he continues to say, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders, pull off his sandal from his foot, and spit on his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house, and the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has had his sandal pulled off. Shame. You know, we may think this is an antiquated and barbaric, but there are two main reasons for this law. Why this is so important and why it would have been a mark of shame to this household. The first was a son is what we would think of as life insurance in a 401k retirement plan. Right? And so if the widow doesn't have a husband, she's got no future. And so this was a means for widows to be provided and cared for. And not only that, it was to honor the brother and continue his family line. And as we saw, to not fulfill this duty was shameful and selfish, because ultimately it left this woman to herself, to fend for herself. And this shame was to follow this man for the rest of his life. And Onan is clearly aware of this, as we see. Because he said, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. You see, Onan clearly knew and was aware of this. And yet, what does Onan do? He clearly is willing to enjoy himself. But he is clearly unwilling to fulfill his duty, because he's selfish. You see, because if a son was born to Tamar, that child would be in the line of Ur, who is the oldest son, which means this child would have gotten the double portion of inheritance that went to the firstborn. And so this wouldn't be passed to Onan, but to Tamar in this line. And so what he's doing is selfish. He's taking advantage of Tamar for his own pleasure. And he's just using her for himself, but not fulfilling his duty. And we see the Lord sees this as wicked and evil. And this is the character of this is the character of Onan. And what we see is this continues, the pervasive brotherly competition and conflict that is going on throughout Genesis. Because Onan wants it for himself, not for his brother. And this again draws the sight and attention of the Lord and his judgment on Onan, and Onan is put to death. And so here's the second son that's lost. And so we see the waywardness of the sons, but where did that waywardness come from? This wicked and evil waywardness, well, it's generational sin. It came from Judah. Judah in this is no better than his sons. And we see that we need to be aware of that generational sin is real. You know the sins that are passed down generation to generation. You see it in your families at times, whether it's alcoholism, drug abuse, greed, right? Or maybe some of the more subtle, a pride in our name and position. But you see this generational sin, and where did this all come from? It came from Judah. And ultimately, their rejection of God is a reflection on his rejection of God. And it just gets worse. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up. For he feared that he would die, like his brother. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. And here we see not just Judah's waywardness, but his deception. He deceives Tamar. He lies to her. He says, you know, he's not quite old enough yet, but in the reality, he was old enough, but he's self-preserving his line. Because here's his last son, and if he loses him, that's the end. And that was a big deal. And so to protect his son out of self-preservation, he lies to Tamar. And he violates Tamar. He dishonors his sons. But he violates Tamar, leaving her as a defenseless widow to fend for herself. He shirks his responsibility and passes the burden back onto her family. And yet, as we'll see later, he seeks to retain his authority over her. And it leaves no doubt at this point where Judah's sons have learned their waywardness and their wickedness, how they deal with women. It's from Judah. And so Judah is the wayward son, Judah's wayward sons, and Judah's deception, which sets up the rest of 12 through 26, which just has this bite to it in so many ways. Because it moves on to verse 12 to tell us, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, we don't even get her name, died, right? And so what this is saying is it says, in the course of time, so some time has passed since all of this. We've moved on. We're further in the future. We're no longer around that time where Joseph is going to Egypt. But we fast forward, and what happens is Judah's wife dies. And then he mourns her death. But for how long, we don't know. Because it says, when Judah was comforted, he went to Timnah, to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And what we see is Judah mourns her death. We don't know how long, but a deep contrast exists. Because he is comforted. Who is not comforted at this point, though, is Tamar. She's still dressed, as we'll see, in her widow's clothes. And she's still dressed in her widow's clothes as Judah prepares to go celebrate, because it says he went to his sheep shears. Now, this is a time of celebration when kind of the flock was brought in, the money was counted, right? The amount of prosperity and things going on. It's money time, baby. We're selling the goods. We're going to be all good. This was party time, right? Because it's coming home. And so While she's dressed in this, Judah prepares to go celebrate, live it up, and party with his friend Hira. What happens is Tamar gets wind of this. And when Tamar was told, in verse 13, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garment and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Eniam, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given him in marriage. She recognizes the deception that has happened to her. And so when Tamar winds up getting wind of this, she comes up with her own plan to deceive Judah, and she changes out of her widow clothes, and she veils herself. And as we'll see, she appears as a prostitute. So as Judah, here's the twist, deceived her, she is now going to deceive Judah. And unbeknownst to Judah, he falls for the ruse, verse 15. When Judah saw her, remember he saw, he took. We can only imagine. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her on the roadside and said, come, let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, what will you give me that you may come in to me? He answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you give me a pledge until you send it. He said, what pledge shall I give you? She replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then arose and went away, taking off her veil. She put on the garments of her widowhood. And what we see is just like Judah is someone who takes what he wants, Tamar is going to get what she wants. And what we see is she dresses up, she puts on this ruse, and ultimately Judah falls for it as he saw her, and ultimately he would take her as well. And the two barter, and they come to these terms of arrangements. He offers a goat, which makes sense, right? He's going up to his flocks. It would have been a prize of some sort. But he doesn't have a goat. So what does he do? They come to this compromise of kind of a down payment, and he gives the signet and cord, which would have been the idea of a signet, we think of a ring, like a king stamping something for a legal document or whatnot, but this would have been around his neck. So he gives that, and he gives his staff, which would have represented not just a walking stick, but his authority. And so what this is clearly something that would have been associated or identified with Judah. And so it would be maybe like you giving somebody your license and your passport. Right? Something that shows that this is you, that this is yours. And what we see in this, and this just gets even more disturbing, is this, as this happens, they come to this agreement, and he sleeps with his daughter-in-law. Now, he doesn't know, but on Tamar's end, this just isn't good. And from this, she gets pregnant. And we just see this relationship, the situation just sinks to another level of depravity as they consummate this arrangement. And this is just the nature of sin in so many ways in our relationships at work, school, politics, and family, right? This is the sin nature in ourselves and our relationships with God. Because what sin doesn't do is just say, hey, I need you to go kill someone, right? Or I need you to go sell your brother as a slave. What sin does is it just asks us to make small concessions, right? Just in this little area over here. It asks a little bit of us. You know, that kind of, I don't know if you remember that song, but 1 foot over the line, right? Just take 1 foot over the line. And what ends up happening is before we know it, we're miles from where we were. And it only began with small concessions. And it just continues to escalate. If it's a personal sin, we see that in our lives. If it's a relationship with others and sin towards them, we just see it escalates, doesn't it? Because if they mistreat me, what should I do in return? Well, I'm going to mistreat you. If you lie about me, I'm going to lie about you. If you're spreading rumors about me, well, then that makes it so I can spread rumors about you. And we see this. Our work, school, politics, my goodness, politics, tit for tat, right? And family. And it just escalates. It spirals upwards. And this is how we get to situations like this. We just descend the stairway of depravity. And it's the downward cycle of sin on sin on sin on sin. And it just gets worse. Verse 20 through 23. When Judas sent the young goat by his friend the Adullamite to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where's the cult prostitute who was at Enaim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been there." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Just thick with irony. Judah sends his friend with a goat, and what we see is Judah is willing to be more honorable to a prostitute than his own daughter-in-law and even his own son. Like, just let that hit home for a second. And since he can't find her, he gives up, because what does he want to do? He wants to save face. Right? We'll be the laughing stock of the town. But Deuteronomy 25, as we read, but he is willing to embrace the shame of not giving his son to Tamar. And we just see the blind hypocrisy here, don't we? And it just makes me think not of just Lot and Esau, but that he's a lot like Laban, who just uses people. Always doing the cost-benefit analysis of it in his head of like, is this worth it for me to do that or is it not? And what's to the benefit of me? And he sees people as a means to gain from and just uses people. And he's honorable as long as it's to his gain. It doesn't cost him much. Does this not strike us about our world and maybe even our lives? How far are we willing to be honorable? Is it just as far as they're willing to be honorable? If it doesn't cost us much, if we can benefit from it? And so you can see the thick irony here, and it should cause us to reflect on our own lives in that way. And so I just want to pause here for a moment. And I just want to call, and I want us to think about this, and I want to call for some participation in just a moment. I want you to just think, how do you feel about Judah right now? So I want you to raise your hand if Judah is endeared closely to your heart. You like this guy. Right? You love him. You would want to follow him. You would want him to marry your daughter. Right? Nobody? No takers? Because what he comes off as is a pretty despicable lowlife. Right? One of those guys, I wouldn't trust him as far as I can throw him. And it just gets worse. It just gets worse. Just look at verses 24. About 3 months later, so some time has passed, she's pregnant with Judah's children. So about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral." Well, how do they know that? Well, she's probably showing at this point. "Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And how does Judah respond? "Bring her out and let her be burned." So Tamar's pregnancy comes to light, and Judah doesn't even, like, inquire or anything. He's just like, "Well, let's burn her." Good, we can get this out of the way and out of our kind of like family background. Kind of clean the slate, right? This man has no care for her. And this is where it changes. But oh, wait, verse 25. As she was being brought out for them to burn her, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." This is just not poetic justice. As Judah the deceiver, the manipulator, the user of people has now been deceived, manipulated, and used. But the suspense still hangs. Because how will Judah respond? I mean, he could still just burn her. Cover it up. He's willing to take shame, obviously, Deuteronomy 25, and do things that just kind of benefit him. So he could just burn her. But look at verse 26 and listen to Judah's words. Then Judah identified them. Could you imagine him being in that moment? Caught in essentially his own trap. And he said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Right? He makes this statement, "She is more righteous than I." But is she? Is she? Is she righteous? I mean, she got what she was rightfully hers. But I mean, is she righteous in what she did? Was this right? I mean, should we follow her example? To just do whatever it takes to get what we want and desire? Is that what we are to do? Is that what this is teaching us here? That for the deceiver, we should deceive them. For the liar, we should lie to them. That we should continue this course of sin upon sin upon sin upon sin. That we should enter into the depths of depravity in order to get our ways, what is rightfully mine and ours. Well, I think the author clarifies that for us in verse 24. Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality. Two times it tells us that she's immoral. No, we shouldn't do that. It was all immoral. No, we shouldn't be like her. No, we shouldn't be like Judah. She is not righteous. She is unrighteous. He isn't righteous. He is unrighteous. You see, what he is saying is he is more unrighteous. You see, as he's confronted with this moment, he says, "She is more righteous than I." Well, she's not righteous. She is unrighteous. How much unrighteous, how unrighteous does that make him? Makes him really unrighteous. And he is finally being confronted by his sin and realizing, like Paul in 1 Timothy 1:15, that he is the worst of sinners. You see, before all of this, his eyes were veiled not just to Tamar, but to his sin. But now what has happened to Judah, or at least I feel is happening, and we'll have to verify that later, is that the veil has been lifted. And I think the full weight of his sin in this moment comes crashing down on him. And he sees for the first time, he knows for the first time, the brokenness that has wreaked havoc on his life and in his family. And he's aware for the first time truly of his wicked, evil, wayward life. Because he's come face to face with the reality of his sin. And he knows she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah. He knows. He knows. And I think if we pause and step back for a moment to take account of his life, it's not so pretty. Right? Just look at his life, what we know about him so far. Genesis 37, he takes advantage of his brother, right? He sold his youngest brother, or second youngest, into slavery so he could profit off of it because he didn't like the guy. He deceived his father with a goat, right? Why? For self-preservation. He lost two sons because they were wicked and evil because essentially they're following in their dad's footsteps. He is shameless in his shameful treatment of Tamar, the unwanted woman. He lost his wife, who we don't even know her name. I don't know if that's because she doesn't matter or she didn't matter to him. He's deceived into sleeping with Tamar, his daughter-in-law, a veiled woman. And he's made a fool by a goat. Verses 20 through 23. And now the unwanted woman is about to have his child, or children. And all I have to say to this is, like father, like son. Because Judah is Jacob. This is Jacob's story. That is Jacob's story. And there are other things here too, not just this. And so maybe Jacob isn't just confronted with his sin. Maybe he's confronted with the fact he left his family because he didn't want to be like his dad. How many of us have ever expressed that as men? I don't want to be like my dad. That's not all of us, but I'm sure there are many of us who share this sentiment. And maybe that's his whole reason for leaving. He's just like, I don't want to be like my dad. I don't want my family to be crazy. Or I just want to go my own way. Well, I just want to say this to dads, to husbands. Just as a remark for this, we have a better example or better call than just not being your dad. Because we have a call to be like Jesus Christ. And what we know about Jesus is Jesus and the Father are one, and so we get to reflect our merciful, disciplining, not abusing, gracious, loving Father in heaven. We don't just have an example of what not to be. We have the perfect example of what to be. And that's what you're called to be in your relationships. So maybe that's what's hitting Judah in this moment. I don't want to be like my dad. Or maybe, and I think this is also part of it, this right here, this moment is reflect on Judah's life and Jacob's life, is his jabuk. You're like, what is jabuk? Genesis 32. Where Jacob wrestles with God. Right? And what we see with Jacob in that moment, he's unwilling to let go of God. Well, what have we seen with Judah? He doesn't care. He's been wrestling his whole life with God, in rejection of God. And we get a partial glimpse that he is repentant to a certain matter. She is more righteous than I. Right? And I think this might be his wrestling moment. But I don't want to spoil what's to come because the author leaves us in suspense. So no matter what we kind of speculate on, we only get this partial glimpse. But we can only speculate so far because we don't know what's about to happen until we read further. And I think that's more fulfilling if we wait till then. And so why am I saying all of this? Because I want us to struggle if we were to end here in chapter 38. If this is all we had of Genesis, and it just ended in 38, it would raise this question that we would have to live with and not know. And I think it's a question that the author is seeking to raise in our own lives. Will this moment where he is confronted by his sin, amount to anything? Will it amount to anything? How will Judah respond to this? Will he respond with true repentance? Or will he persist in his waywardness, his evil and sin? And I raise this question because, like so much of these characters and the Bible, especially these narratives, these people are meant to be mirrors that cause us to have to look to our own lives. And so I raise this question because it forces us to wrestle, just like Jacob and Judah, with the question, what are we going to do when we are faced with the weight and the reality, the seriousness of our waywardness and sin? What are we going to do? You see, for Judah, I'm not going to answer that question today. We will later. But I want us to ask that question. Are we going to ignore it, hide it, harden our hearts to it? Are we going to divide our conscience over it? Right? Are we going to be honorable when it's to our benefit, or are we going to be honorable in all ways? Are we going to continue in it? Are we going to be the prodigal son but without the return home, who acknowledges his sin and his need ultimately for his father and for us for God? And are we going to continue to feast from the pig trough of life? I hope not. I hope not. I hope that for Judah, when we come back to him, we don't have to say, and it got worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse. Instead, what I hope is it's another story. And to kind of illustrate this, I just want to use this example because it's one of my favorite. It's just one that has stuck out to me, and it's a picture of this man named John. John was a sailor in the 1700s, roughly consumed by the depths of sin, just consumed with it. He was drowning in wickedness, insubordination. He had been kicked off of a ship because he was so insubordinate. Profanity, he was known as having a sailor's tongue. He was gambling. He dabbled in witchcraft. He traded slaves, and so, like so many other sailors, he was sexually promiscuous, even freely taking advantage of the slaves he traded. And what John said is he was immune from no sin. And not only did he partake in sin, but John himself describes himself as a ringleader in blasphemy and wickedness. And what we see about John is he was a wayward man, but he was a dead man, morally, spiritually. And on the night of March 21st, 1748, he was a dead man, or death was knocking on the door of this dead man. Because he was part of a crew that was on the ship named Greyhound, and what happened on that night was all of a sudden the ship became engulfed in this huge storm that sent wave after wave slamming against it till even boards and upper timber on the side broke off, casting seawater into the ship, into John's room. And John and the other crew found themselves in a fight for their lives. Fight for their lives. And as he manned a pump, John said to the captain, "If this will not do, the Lord have mercy upon us." And this comment startled John, because John had never never been one to ask for mercy. He had never been one to cry out to the Lord, and he couldn't even remember the last time he did this. And he began to ruminate on this as he was pumping away about mercy. Mercy? What mercy can there be for me? See, in this moment for John, it was much like the moment for Judah. His sin was cast before him. Face to face, now he's faced with it. But I would say in this moment, the veil was lifted from John's eyes for the first time. And he saw his own evil and wickedness. And I would say the storm was much like Jacob's wrestling or Judah's wrestling match with the Lord. And in that moment, he saw his need for God to cling to him and to repent of his sin. And he did this in the truest sense. Because the man John is John Newton, who went from being a source of profanity to preaching the gospel, from being a slave trader to an abolitionist who would help lead England to absolve the slave trade. From being a ringleader of blasphemy and wickedness to leading people, not just in his time, but throughout generations, to worship the Lord. And not just as a pastor, but as a writer of hymns. And this was John Newton, and we all sung his song this morning, Amazing Grace. And this is my hope, that when we are faced with our sin, we would confess our sin. You see, and there wouldn't be any questions in our life like there is with Judah, what happens next? But like John Newton, we would confess our sins. And we would repent in the truest sense, giving our lives to the Lord, that it would transform all of us. And that we would know the depths of the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us on the cross. And that like with John, we would be able to sing, we would be able to praise God and say, Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Because that's what we are in our sin. When the veil gets uncovered, we can't say anything else but a wretch like me. And what we see is God's grace is apparent. That our eyes would be open to the grace and mercy that is available to us in Jesus Christ, that he died on the cross for our sins, that we could be set free. That there would be no question as to what happens next or what this will amount to, but that our lives would be transformed for the glory of God and for our good. And so we're coming to the close of this passage, and I pray that God's grace would be apparent in our lives, but it's apparent in this passage as well, because there's a couple more verses here. Because it says, when the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, Tamar, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was Zerah. You know the story. It's Jacob and Esau. Right? The red thread, the red man, the struggle between brothers, the conflict. And we see that there's even the struggle, but in the midst of the struggle, and even in the midst of all of this, it is apparent that God is gracious, because God hasn't even been mentioned anywhere in this passage. I don't know if you've noticed that, but he hasn't. But that doesn't mean he's at work. Because we know in what we see is the curse of sin is alive and well as the conflict between brothers continues. Yet God is gracious, even though he isn't mentioned. God is at work, even though he's not mentioned. And he's even at work in the broken, strange, incestuous, an unrighteous conception of Perez. He's at work in the brokenness of this world, and we can take comfort in this because he's bringing about his purposes and promises. Because if you turn to Matthew 1, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Matthew 1, 1 through 6. I want you to see this for yourself. Because we see all this brokenness. But verse 2, Abraham was the father of Isaac. We've talked about Isaac. And Isaac, the father of Jacob. We've talked about Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. That phrase should bring to mind everything that's happened here in Genesis 38. And Perez, the father of Hezron. See, this is the line of Jesus. You see, all this brokenness, and it keeps getting worse and worse, yet God is at work. Because what we see is he's at work bringing about his promises. The seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, to bless all nations, to undo the curse of sin. And here it is in the New Testament right before our eyes that thousands of years ago, God was at work to bring about his purposes, to undo and do all of his promises. To see that we would be brought back into relationship with him so that the wayward sons and daughters, the prodigal sons and daughters of this world could confess, repent, and return to God. So for people like Judah, for people like you and I, there's hope. It is hope. Would you pray with me? Lord God, I pray that we wouldn't just walk away and dismiss all of this, but you would cause us, Lord, to reflect, as we're going to talk about the Lord's Supper here in just a moment, to reflect on the sins in our lives. Lord God, and as we confessed as a church, kind of as a group, as a community, as we confessed our sin together, that sometimes we do not quite have what it takes as a community. Lord God, I pray that we would come as individuals as well. And that, Lord God, as we're faced with the reality of our sin, we would see that, Lord, I am a wretched man. But as we take the Lord's Supper, we would see the amazing grace of Jesus Christ. Help us to reside in that, to live in that, to show that. And I just thank you for this time. Amen.